Bible and chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28, and we'll read together from verse number 3 in the chapter. If you remember, we sort of connected those first two verses really to the previous chapter last time, David's experience with the Philistines. So we're in chapter 28 of 1 Samuel and reading from verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him, and buried him in Ramah, even in his own city. And Saul had put away those that had familiar spirits, and the wizards out of the land. And the Philistines gathered themselves together, and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together, and they pitched in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the host of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. And when Saul inquired of the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. Then said Saul unto his servants, Seek me a woman that hath a familiar spirit, that I may go to her, and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, Behold, there is a woman that hath a familiar spirit at Endor. And Saul disguised himself and put on other raiment, and he went, and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, I pray thee, divine unto me by the familiar spirit, and bring me him up, whom I shall name unto thee. And the woman said unto him, Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land. Wherefore then layest thou a snare for my life to cause me to die? And Saul sware to her by the Lord, saying, As the Lord liveth, there shall no punishment happen to thee for this thing. Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice. And the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me? For thou art Saul. And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground, and bowed himself. And Samuel said to Saul, Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? And Saul answered, I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God is departed from me, and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do. Then said Samuel, Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord is departed from thee, and is become thine enemy? And the Lord hath done to him as he spake by me, for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, and given it to thy neighbour, even to David, because thou obeyedst not the voice of the Lord, nor executedst his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore hath the Lord done this thing unto thee this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth, and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. And the woman came unto Saul and saw that he was sore troubled, and said unto him, Behold, thine handmaid hath obeyed thy voice, and I have put my life in thy hand, and have hearkened unto thy words which thou spakest unto me. Now therefore, I pray thee, Hearken thou also unto the voice of thine handmaid, and let me set a morsel of bread before thee, and eat, that thou mayest have strength when thou goest on thy way. But he refused, and said, I will not eat. But his servants, together with the woman, compelled him, and he hearkened unto their voice. So he arose from the earth, and sat upon the bed. And the woman had a fat calf in the house, and she hasted, and killed it, and took flour, and kneaded it, and did bake unleavened bread thereof. And she brought it before Saul and before his servants, and they did eat. Then they rose up and went away that night. Amen. We'll bow together in prayer, and we'll just commit our way to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that we have the blessing tonight of approaching thee, of seeking thy face, of coming together for our season of prayer. And even now, we thank you for this blessing that we've read thy word. We praise thee, Lord, for your goodness to us, that we are able to come and to hear the word of thee, our God, to meditate upon the things that you would have to say to us, to meet with thee here around the word and have thy spirit apply it to our hearts. We pray for your blessing now as we wait and take this time in thy presence. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us and that you would be one of our number in an active way to speak to us in season. We pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts with all that we have in Christ. And even where necessary, Lord, we pray that you would encourage. We pray that you would even rebuke if necessary. We pray, Lord, that you would come and comfort. We ask that you would, by your Spirit, wisely do all that is thine own will in our lives here this evening. And we certainly pray that you would help us even preparing our hearts by thy word, that we might seek thy face a little later in prayer and even have the help of the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our midst to that end, that our praying together might be of use to thee, of service to Christ in the cause of the Saviour, even for the building up of the church and for the going forward of thee in our own lives and in our community and further afield too. But we commit thee this evening into thy care and all that's done, and our time now as we pause around thy word, we ask that you would be with each one here and even undertake for those that can't be with us. But bless us, we pray, and may Christ be lifted up and glorified, we ask in his name. Amen. Amen. In chapter 27, we saw some fairly worrying things in the life of David. We saw him falling into doubt and despair. He failed to seek the Lord. He took matters into his own hands. He went to the Philistines, and we watched as David kept up the pretense of being a traitor to Israel, all the while he's enjoying Philistine hospitality, and at least for a while he seemed to be fairly successful. He seemed so clever, but he was clearly doing things his way rather than the Lord's way. He'd resorted to his methods rather than heeding the word of God. And then we came to something of a cliffhanger, and we were left wondering, what is David going to do now? He has been called up by the Philistines at the start of this chapter to fight against Israel. If he refuses, the Philistines will see through his ruse. Quite possibly they'll try and kill him there and then. If he fights, well then, his reputation with Israel is in tatters. How can he hope to be Israel's king? So he's got himself into trouble, and solving problems his way hasn't worked out so well. At least it's brought him to this cliffhanger. Here's where it leads when he does things his way rather than heeding the word of God. Well, suddenly before we're told what becomes of David or how he gets out of this or what happens at all, suddenly the narrative leaves us on that cliffhanger, and it shows us what is a very strange incident just shortly before the death of Saul. And it's worth just asking the question as you come into this chapter, why does the author of 1 Samuel break up the story about David to tell us about Saul here? You know, as he writes, if he was going to be setting things out in chronological order, that is, in order of time, how things happened, how these events came to pass, if he was doing that, well then chapter 29 would actually come before chapter 28. But the author, under the inspiration of God, has purposely cut into the middle of this narrative about David to show us an incident in the life of Saul. And in doing so, he probably accomplishes, under inspiration, a number of things. But in light of what we've seen David doing recently, that is, forgetting God, going about things his own way, solving problems his own way, ignoring the word of God. In light of what we've seen David doing there, this passage really stands as a solemn warning about where that path ultimately leads for the one who would stay on that road. Now, thankfully, David isn't going to continue down that road too much longer. The Lord is going to rescue him from that. The Lord is going to bring him off that path and bring him back the Lord is going to bring him back to himself. But this chapter shows you the misery and the depths of despair that eventually come if you walk that path of neglecting the Lord, ignoring the Lord, forsaking the Lord, right to its end. That's what Saul has done. For a long time, he's been ignoring the Lord, doing things his way rather than God's way. And this chapter shows us the hopelessness that is tragically found at the end of that path. Now, it's a strange chapter. It's raised all sorts of questions. But one of the major things shown here is the utter despair that men come to when God is left out of the picture. So we're going to consider it. I'm going to give it the title of The Fool Who Forsook the Lord. The Fool Who Forsook the Lord. Now, first of all, let's notice his alarm. His alarm. Verse 4 tells us about a real problem for Saul and for Israel. It says, "The Philistines gathered themselves together and came and pitched in Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel together. They pitched in Gilboa." Now, we've seen the Philistines attack before, so you might say, well, what's new? What's so threatening about this? We've seen the Philistines attack before. Saul's driven them back before. But this is no small border skirmish. This was a major invasion force. This Philistine attack, it's the one which they were preparing for at the start of the chapter when David was called up to fight. Verse 1 there says that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. In the first verses of chapter 29, you find the Philistines gathering together at Aphek. As I said a moment ago, these chapters are out of chronological order. So in chapter 29, you see they've moved up to Aphek or Aphek, I'm not sure how it's pronounced. They've come to that place, they are gathering themselves, assembling for battle. They'll soon be moving further north to take up this position at Shunem, where we find them in chapter 28. But there they were assembling. The attack was being carried out, if you look at those first verses of chapter 29, it was being carried out by the lords of the Philistines. That is, all these chief men have bound themselves together this time. It's not just a sporadic attack by one area of the Philistines. No, the lords of the Philistines have come together. They've coordinated themselves into a strong attack. In fact, verse 2 of chapter 29 tells you that they passed on by hundreds and by thousands. The point is, this was a very large and a dangerous attack the Philistines were raising, and Saul sees that. Verse 5 of chapter 28 says he saw the host of the Philistines, and as he saw that host, he was afraid, and his heart greatly trembled. Now, you think of the flow of 1 Samuel as we've followed the life of David. And we've seen countless troubles for David. We've seen lots of things that could have alarmed his heart. In the meantime, at least comparatively speaking, Saul's life has been fairly easy. Now, his plans have been thwarted as he's tried to hunt David down. But compared to David's life, on the run, always looking over his shoulder, hiding in caves and dens and so on, compared to that, Saul's life has been fairly easy. He's been the king, he's got men following him, he's got his comforts, life has been easy for him. The ungodly seems to be prospering. But sooner or later, trouble comes to the wicked, just as it comes to the godly. They might have it easy for a while, but sooner or later, trouble comes their way too. And the big difference is that when the wicked come to trouble, they have no relationship with the Lord. And therefore, there's nowhere for them to turn. They can't run to the Lord as a refuge the way that the believer can. And that's what you see here. Saul responds to his trouble in what looks like a fairly good way. Verse 6 of chapter 28 tells us that he inquired of the Lord, but all he got was silence. There was no answer for him. Suddenly, in his trouble, in his despair and distress, he calls upon the Lord. He inquires of God, "Lord, what must we do? What's the way forward here?" But silence. from heaven? It says, the Lord answered him not, neither by dreams, nor by Urim, nor by prophets. And you might ask, well, why is God silent? That sort of goes against what we think of the Lord. You know, will the Lord not answer anyone who seeks after him? Well, clearly not, because he doesn't hear. You know, we have to remember, on the one hand, our God is not harsh. He is gracious. He is full of compassion and full of tender mercies. He is ready to be merciful to people as they call upon him and seek for his forgiveness. However, for far too long now, Saul has rejected the Lord and rejected the Lord's mercies and rejected the Lord's instruction. And it tells us here then that the Lord did not answer Saul by Urim, that is, by the Urim and the Thummim. Well, those things, while we're not exactly sure what they were or how they worked, rather, they were used by the priests to discern the will of God. And, well, there was no help for Saul from the Urim because Saul had slaughtered the priests. In fact, the only priest to escape ran to David and brought the ephod with the Urim and Thummim with him. David has those things. Saul didn't have access there. And he only has himself to blame. He slaughtered the priests in rebellion against God. There was no word for Saul from the prophets. And again, could he really expect a word from God through them when he had showed total disregard to the word of the prophets? For far too long now, Saul has been rejecting the word of God. And in fact, he's still actively rejecting the word of God. The revealed will of the Lord is that David is to be the future king. Saul, while he might not like that, ought to be embracing David as a loyal subject and as the one whom God is going to raise up. But Saul still has a heart against David. David's in exile, essentially. That's the only reason Saul's not chasing him. He's still active in his rebellion against the revealed will of God. So how can he expect to receive a word from God? Of course, even for ourselves, even as believers, you know, if you really want God to guide you, we have to be prepared to follow the guidance that the Lord has already given to us. Why should the Lord speak more to you and reveal more of his will and more of guidance if he's already spoken and you're refusing to heed the word the Lord has already given? For Saul, in his sin, he's at a distance from God. He's separated from God. He's in rebellion against God. He has no right to expect an answer. And he doesn't get one. And what tragedy there is wrapped up in that statement when it says, the Lord answered him not. That's a statement that it's chilling. It tells you hope is gone for this man. God is not speaking to him. The Lord answered him not. Now, like Saul, David often faced troubles. Just like Saul's in now, David's been there many, many times. He's faced troubles, sometimes troubles of his own making, sometimes dangers thrust upon him. But, you know, David has known the guiding hand of the Lord, leading him aright, keeping him throughout all of it. And as you think of the despair of Saul here, here's where it sets in when he realizes there's no word from God for me. The Lord is not with me here. It certainly reminds those of us who are the Lord's how blessed we are in all of our troubles, and in fact, even when we're weighed down extremely heavily, maybe we're struggling with health, maybe we're struggling with stress, and there's burdens weighing down upon our hearts, I tell you, we are blessed if we know Christ, and we know God, and we're able to seek the Lord and commit our need to him. Now, here's what David said in Psalm 86, verse 7. He said, in the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. There's a blessing. I will call upon thee, Lord, in my trouble, because thou wilt answer me. And the Lord gave that same reassurance to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 33, he was shut up in the court of the prison, and the Lord spoke to him, saying, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. God says, call unto me, I will answer thee. Your life, for the child of God, your life might be extremely hard at times, and we don't minimize that. There are real difficulties some of us are forced to go through at times. But even then, you are 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times better off than the ungodly. And that's not me just saying in a flippant way, oh, there's always someone worse than you. I'm not minimizing the problems we sometimes face, but you are 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times better off than the ungodly. Because while, yes, going through real troubles, you can seek the Lord. And you can seek Him and expect help from God, an answer from God. Your case, no matter how hard it might be, is nowhere near as tragic as the one who has to say, "The Lord has abandoned me. God won't answer. I've got nowhere left to turn." How blessed you are, how blessed we are if we know the Lord tonight. In fact, how blessed we are at a prayer meeting night that we can come, yes, weighed down by troubles perhaps, but we can come and pray with expectation. God says, "Call upon me, I will answer thee." So we've thought about Saul's trouble, the Philistines' attack, and more than that, their silence from heaven. But then think about his solution. His solution. Saul does what should have been the unthinkable. He doesn't hear a word from God through the regular means. At that time, dreams, or the Urim and Thummim, or the prophets. He doesn't hear anything from the regular means, so he resorts to another method. He seeks out a woman with a familiar spirit. That is, he's asking his servants to find him a medium, someone who can help him communicate with the dead. In verse 8, it tells us that he disguised himself. He headed out into the night with two of his men to visit this woman, seeking her help. He wants to communicate with Samuel. You know, it's interesting to notice when you read through the passage that the woman herself reminds Saul that what she's doing is illegal, that it's wrong. I suppose she's not doing it out of any moral qualms. She's just worried about being caught in a sting operation. She doesn't want to be found out herself. She doesn't want to be set up in a trap. So she tells him in verse 9, "Behold, thou knowest what Saul hath done, how he hath cut off those that have familiar spirits and the wizards out of the land." And of course, he did know all about that. He was the one who had enforced that law in times gone by. Rightly so. It was in accordance with the law of God. You know, the Lord, take for example Leviticus 20, verse 27, the Lord had stipulated, "A man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them." In Deuteronomy 18, the Lord warned Israel that when they finally came into the promised land, they were not to enter into these things, because it was, among other things, it was for this reason that the Canaanites had been engaging in these practices. It was for that reason that they were being driven out of the land. They'd been dabbling with dark and demonic things, and God was going to drive them out. God says, don't you be like them. Don't follow in their steps. When you enter the land, don't you be engaging in that kind of thing. Well, Saul knew that this was wrong. He knew it was wrong. But such was his urgency that he swore an oath to this woman in verse 10 that she wouldn't be punished. And you think what that involves. He's the king of the land. He's the one meant to be enforcing the law. He's the one meant to be ensuring that there's no one practicing these things in Israel. And he is swearing an oath using the name of the Lord, saying, "You'll not be punished for doing these things." He knows it's wrong. It's clear that he knows it's wrong. In fact, not only has he been reminded of that by the woman, but he knew it already. That's why he went at nighttime. That's why he went in disguise. He knew what he was doing was sinful. He was, I suppose, ashamed of it. You know, that shows you something about the state of Saul's heart. It emphasizes all the more why the Lord didn't answer Saul, because the fact that Saul resorted to this emphasizes that really Saul wasn't that concerned about having a relationship with the Lord. He wasn't that concerned about having the approval of God and walking with God. All he wanted was an answer from God. All he wanted was a quick fix in a time of trouble. He just wanted a quick word from God to bail him out. He just wants to know what to do for this battle with the Philistines, and then he can leave God to the side again. He just wants a quick fix. You know, our primary concern should not be just get a quick word from God to bail me out of this trouble. I'll turn to him now in my trouble and get a quick fix. That ought not to be our primary concern. Our primary concern ought to be that we would know him and walk with him and enjoy him. The Christian life is about more than just getting a bit of help from God once every so often. He is not a genie in a bottle where we come to hard days and we just whip out the lamp and we give it a little rub and out comes God ready to solve our problems, and then he can go back in the bottle and be hidden from view for quite some time. That is not the Christian life. God is not just the means to an end for the believer. He's not just the means through which we can get a happier life for the believer. God is the end. That is, God is the purpose. He's the one that we want. He's the one that satisfies us. He's the one that sustains us. He's not just a tool to be used. He invites us rather to have relationship with him and to enjoy him as we come through Christ. If we're just thinking of God as a tool to be used, getting us out of trouble, well, then we're thinking like unbelieving Saul. We need more than just bailed out of trouble every so often. We need relationship with the God who designed us to have fellowship with him, the God who invites us to have fellowship with him through Christ. He didn't die just so that we could get God's help once every so often. He died that we could know our God and walk with our God and enjoy God as our God and our Father and our friend. So we've thought of Saul's, his alarm, we've thought of his solution. You'll notice as well we'll call it his encounter. His encounter. This is where we get to the part of the story that causes all sorts of questions. What actually happened at that house in Endor? The woman obviously did her work for Saul, not realizing who he was at first. But when she saw Samuel in verse 12, she cried with a loud voice. She was alarmed. And maybe she was alarmed at what she'd seen, but her alarm seems to be that somehow she's realized that it's actually Saul that's in her house. This stranger that's come wanting her work. This is the king. This is the same man that outlawed the practice. This is the same man then that could have her put to death for what's just been done. So she's alarmed. Well, Saul reassures her. He asks what she's seen, and by the way, that seems to indicate that it was only the woman who saw Samuel. So Saul didn't seem to see him. He's asking the woman what she sees, and it certainly suggests that probably in practice the conversation was carried out through this woman. Well, the woman describes what she's seen in verse 13. She's seen, as she calls it, gods, or you could read it, a god, ascending out of the earth. It would just be her way of describing a spirit of some sort. She goes on to describe an old man covered with a mantle. And Saul perceives that this must be Samuel. He bows himself upon the ground. Now the question is, what is going on there? For a start, does this passage indicate that by wielding some sort of demonic power, that a medium, this woman, can disturb the glorified saints and force them back to earth where they commune with others on her whim? Does she have some power to drag Samuel out of heaven? Well, I'm going to say up front, absolutely not. This passage has been answered in a variety of ways by people. Some suggest that the whole thing was a trick, that Samuel wasn't there at all, that it was just this woman. I don't think that ties in very well with the text. I don't think it makes sense of the text, but some have suggested that. Another answer is to say that this was not Samuel at all, that this was actually a demon taking the form of Samuel. Now, in favour of that, you'll notice that this spirit ascends out of the earth, according to verse 13, whereas we would expect, surely, the glorified Samuel to appear from above, if he's coming from glory. In verse 15, Samuel asks, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" Which, again, doesn't seem to fit with a glorified saint coming from the presence of God. The other issue, you can think through is, if God has been silent, refusing to answer Saul when Saul was using the regular means, looking to the prophets, waiting for a dream, seeking, if he could, to use the Urim and Thummim. If God was silent to Saul then with the regular means, why would the Lord now permit Saul to get an answer through illegitimate means? So it is very possible that this is not Samuel at all, and we just have Samuel's name used because that's the guise that Satan is taking. There's quite a number of the Puritans and older commentators that take that approach. Certainly, I'm not sure where I stand, but I certainly think it's got some merit. The other option is that this genuinely was Samuel, but if you take that line, you are absolutely not to think that Satan or this woman using demonic powers, that she is able to disturb the saints in glory. We're not to think that some necromancer can just pull the people of God down from heaven. If this is genuinely Samuel, then this would be a very unique and remarkable thing allowed by God in these particular circumstances. So perhaps to very much drive home his point to Saul's heart. Now, whatever it was, let me stress just two main principles that this passage should remind us of. First, though we live today at a time when men deny the spiritual realm altogether, and they recognize only the physical world, the forces of darkness are very real. This woman had a reputation for her necromancy, her dark arts, and whatever's happening here, something strange is happening, and this woman is used to engaging in these kind of things. The forces of darkness are real. Now, undoubtedly, there are a whole lot of frauds who use the guise of consulting with the spirits as a pretty much a money-making racket. You know, there are fortune tellers out there in the world today who I don't believe for one moment are literally in communication with Satan or with the dead. They're just picking up on your words and your body language and throwing out general statements. If you can see some of them debunked on YouTube, they'll go to a large crowd and they'll say, someone's here who's you know, elderly relative has passed away. It's a woman, and they look and see who's lost a woman. Oh, she's wearing red, and they narrow it in. Oh, it must be you, and they'll choose some popular. They'll choose from some popular names and so on. And you can see them doing this. There are frauds out there, but we shouldn't be so foolish as to think that these arts are not real at all. We're not to look at this world in a purely material way, a purely physical way. We're not to have that worldview. If we take that worldview, then we've taken an unbiblical worldview. You think of even Elisha and the servant, and Elisha asked for his eyes to be opened for a moment, and he saw the hills filled with the angels of the Lord who were surrounding. There was comfort. There was a spiritual realm there. Well, be clear, the same is true with dark forces, with demonic forces. There is a spiritual realm. There are dark forces at work. There are real dangers there. We're not to look at this world merely in a physical way, because you'll be in trouble then. Certainly, in terms of something practical, the Christian should have nothing to do with things like astrology and tarot cards and the Ouija boards and anything of that nature. I know some who, well, I think it's quite common actually, that young people perhaps will dabble in these things as a bit of a laugh. The Christian should have nothing to do with that, because there are dark forces at work in this world. Of course, even in general life, even if you never come into contact with a Ouija board or tarot cards or those kind of things, in general life, we are involved in spiritual warfare. We don't always realize it as much as we should, but day after day, as you get up in the morning, you are going to be engaged in spiritual warfare against real spiritual forces that are arrayed against you, and we're not to treat that lightly. Satan and the forces of darkness are real foes, just as real as you and me. Dangerous as any man. Therefore, we're called by the word of God to be on our guard, to be armed, to equip ourselves, putting on the gospel armor, the armor of God, putting on the gospel provision, walking with the Lord and in the Lord and praying to the Lord and leaning upon the Lord, that we might be able to stand against such foes. There are forces of darkness, and we're to be on our guard then. The second thing I would stress here is that whatever is going on in this passage, we are not to be alarmed thinking that the forces of darkness have any power over God. It is not as if the Lord was keeping Samuel in glory, but some necromancer pronounces her spell and Samuel is dragged out of heaven at her bidding. Again, if this is genuinely Samuel in the passage, well, even then, this is a unique event, specifically permitted by the Lord for his purposes. Satan and the demons are but creatures, God is sovereign over them. They are restrained by his decree. Nothing happens, not even the advances of the forces of darkness. Nothing happens outside of the permission of our God. So we're not to be distressed. While on the one hand, forces of darkness are real, we have real foes, we're to be on our guard, we're to be sober, we're to be vigilant. The devil is as a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. We're to be vigilant. But remember, dangerous as they are nothing compared to our God. As you walk with the Lord and stand in his strength and fight in his might, you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. So we've seen Saul denied a word from God through the normal means. He goes to this medium, he has this meeting, either with Samuel or with Satan impersonating Samuel. But remember, we're looking in this chapter primarily at Saul as the fool who forsook God. And we find that whatever he was expecting from this meeting, he was not going to receive any help whatsoever. In fact, notice his warning. His warning. As Samuel spoke to Saul, Samuel had no comfort to give him. Saul was simply reminded of the sorry state that he'd got himself into. Samuel asked him in verse 16, "Why are you seeking for me, essentially, since God is your enemy? What are you doing coming to me for? Since you've just told me by your mouth that God isn't answering you and God's not speaking to you, why are you coming to me?" Essentially, Samuel says, "What do you think I'm going to do for you, Saul?" And Saul was reminded in verse 17 that the Lord has simply done what he said. And he's tearing the kingdom from Saul and he's giving it to David. He's reminded why all this is happening. In verse 18, it's because thou obeyest not the voice of the Lord. And then finally, quite opposite to hope being given to Saul, Saul has his doom emphasized. It's said to him in verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. The Lord also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." There is no comfort for Saul here. Now again, just to think of that message, you could think of it perhaps as the word from Samuel, just as from the real Samuel, simply restating the word of God, because it is a restatement of what God was doing. God was, as he'd already told Saul, God was taking the kingdom from him. God was bringing him down because of his disobedience. It's a true enough word in that regard. If you take it as a word from Satan, disguised as Saul, well, you could sort of see something of gloating there in it, something of gladness in the downfall of Saul. Of course, that's how the devil is, as he works with men. He would present sin to us as something appealing, something good. He would present a way of life that is in rebellion against God as something that will be beneficial to us, as this is the best way to get what you want and get what you need and advance yourself. But it's a road that leads to death. Satan is like that foolish woman in the Proverbs, and it's the fool who goes into her. He knows not that her house is the way to death. That's how it is with Satan. And even when you think of verse 19, in fact, I this is one of those verses that makes me possibly lean towards this being Satan in the guise of Saul. Notice how he says, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." Thou and thy sons shall be with me. Now, Saul wasn't going to be in heaven. He'd been living in rebellion. He had no heart for God. The work of grace hadn't been done in his heart. He hadn't been born again. He wouldn't be with Samuel. At least not in that sense. Perhaps you could argue, well, he'll be with Samuel in the sense that both will be dead. Both will be off this scene of time. But he'll not be with Samuel in that proper sense. Samuel's with the Lord. That'll not be the case for Saul. But he says, "Tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." Makes me think, well, if this is Satan speaking, how that statement should make you tremble. Here he is, as it were, delighting over a lost soul who has been led a merry dance for many days now, and he's come to ruin. However you take it, the point is that this message is of no comfort to Saul whatsoever. And whether it's through the real Samuel, whether it's through Satan, the Lord has permitted Saul not to be helped, but to be reminded of how he got to where he is. Here is the fool who forsook God. Here's the fool who went on his own way, and now he's left without hope at the end. And so at the end of this chapter, you see Saul in a state of utter despair. He fell upon the earth, and his strength drained out of him. The encounter over, the woman, this medium, she's probably concerned in case his bad experience is going to mean he'll take her head. She comes and she tries to comfort him. She tries to get him to eat some food. He's so distressed that he refuses to eat it first. Finally, he's persuaded by his men as well as her. And finally, the fatted calf is killed, cakes are baked, and Saul and his servants do eat something of what would have been a meal fit for a king before they get up and leave. But it's bound to have been a sad meal, a distress-filled meal, a meal that he barely felt like eating. He's just putting some food in his mouth to try and pick up some strength physically. He doesn't feel like it. And then the final verse just tells us they rose up and went away that night. There he goes, that fool who forsook God. There he goes, walking off into the darkness. It's a very sobering scene. Makes you think of Judas Iscariot, doesn't it? Who left the upper room where Christ and his disciples were, and he went out, and it was night. And there he was, heading to his doom, as he betrayed the Saviour. Well, so it is with Saul here. Here he goes with his men off into the night, and his doom is coming. It's a sobering scene. Saul, with all hope gone, unable to be really comforted, walking into the night. Here's the fool who forgot and who forsook the Lord. But, you know, as you take in that sobering scene, it would do us well to come back to where we started and to ask the question, why, whenever we've seen in chapter 27 that David started to go down a similar path, remember he did this. He tried to solve problems his way. He forgot the Lord. He ignored the word of God. He went off to the Philistines. He practiced deceit and so on. Why doesn't David end up where Saul is here? I mean, we've seen similar sins in David in only the previous chapter. We've seen similar sins. He heads off, solves things his way, resorts to deception, to sin, in order to advance his own cause, just like Saul had done. Why doesn't David end up here? And perhaps we could put ourselves into the story and ask, why don't we end up where we see Saul? Why do we have any hope that we'll not end life walking out into the dark with all hope stripped away? And it really comes down to this, that the key difference between David and Saul is not that David is somehow more godly inherently. The key difference is that David is a saved man, and Saul is not. Now, David is not a perfect man. He's a sinner just like Saul, but by faith he is in union with Christ, and God is at work in his life so that as David starts off down this same path that Saul had been walking for a long time, when David starts off down that path, which leads to this dreadful end, we're soon going to find that God graciously intervenes and God pulls him back and drags him off that path and restores him again. In fact, we'll see it again later in David's life. He does things that Saul hadn't engaged in. He sins with Bathsheba. And he's hard-hearted about it. In fact, he murders Uriah, her husband, in cold blood. But God steps in. God restores him again. Did he deserve it? No more than Saul. But God is gracious. And God had done a work. And God steps in. He is not going to let his saved individual, the one he's set his love upon, he's not going to let him continue down that path to self-destruction. He's going to turn David back. And you know, for you or for me who are saved tonight, Let's face it, if we look back, I'm sure you can find times when you have started to walk down a similar path to this. You've started to head down Saul's path. You've had some problem come up and you've thought, I'll solve it this way. And you've done things your own way. You've sinned against God. You've got far from where you ought to have been. And the only reason you're not where Saul is today is because God graciously stepped in. The Lord turned you back. And of course, remember, this grace can be shown to you and can be shown to David because of a Savior who literally did have to walk out into the hopeless night. He willingly went to the cross, and there the Son was blotted out as he experienced the same horror that Saul was now starting to experience. He experienced that horror where there was no answer from heaven, no answer from God, in fact, only judgment. You think of the cross, and there's the Savior, and he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Saul's problem. Saul's saying, I'm inquiring of the Lord, but there's no answer. God has forsaken me. Well, there's Christ on the cross, there for you and there for me, so that we don't have to face that end. There he is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And because of the Savior who has borne that dark curse for us, today, we who are his can come unto God, maybe even as those who have foolishly forsaken the Lord at times and set God to the side at times, but those whose folly can be forgiven and those who can be restored at the cross. In the merit of Christ, on the basis of his work, we approach God tonight and we are able to say, Father, forgive for the sake of Christ. Lord, forgive. Lord, be pleased to hear us. Not because we deserve it, but for the sake of Christ. And he does hear, and he is ready to answer. Not because you deserve it, but because Christ has earned it. So with faith in our Savior, let's call upon the Lord with expectation. Call upon me, I will answer thee. Amen.